term, as you're standing next to that skyscraper, you cannot get a sense of its full immensity until you take a step back, and then you look up. And when you take a few steps back, and when you look up, have you ever felt off balance? You ever felt like you're about to topple over? Because just the sheer verticality fills your entire field of vision. You feel unsteady on your feet. You're not quite exactly sure how to get your bearings. And it even looks as if it's beginning to loom over and perhaps collapse on you, even though you know that objectively the stuff out of which it is made is fairly solid. This is what we want to do when it comes to the subject of theology. Now think about that term, just that word, theology, and break it out into its two parts, theo and logi, or to be more technical, we have theos, okay, and the idea of logos. It's the study or the thinking about of God. How can we even begin such an effort to study the one who made us, to have as the focal point of our inquiry the one without whom we cannot even breathe, let alone think? How do we begin to study God? And yet certainly as Christians, we might use that term theology or doctrine or toss it around, and maybe those have positive connotations to you. Maybe they have negative. We'll talk about that today, Lord willing. But just the sheer concept itself, or gathering for worship this morning, we came to worship the true and living God who, as Pastor reminded us, is alive. Our Savior is alive. We say that, but do we mean it? And do we understand and take to heart the sheer magnitude and universe-filling immensity of that fact? So what we're going to try to do, by God's grace, these next few weeks together, is to take those few skyscraper step back in our hearts and look up, as it were, and see what's right there in front of us all the time, and yet the reality, the profundity, and the height and depth of which we sometimes don't fully realize. And as we do, Lord willing, we will be staggered in a very, very good way. So let's open in prayer. Let's ask God's blessing on the class, and then I'll get you the handouts. Gracious God, we do come to you, and we thank you that as our hearts are united now, and as I'm speaking these words, we have immediate audience with the sovereign of the universe, the one who is so great and powerful that there was a time, even before a time, when all there was you. And you simply spoke, and created reality was created. And you took pleasure in that process, and you made this world and all who inhabit it. The earth is yours, and the fullness thereof, and everyone who dwells within it. You are the true and living God. And how we thank you, O God, that we can come before you and refer to you as Father because of what your Son has done and how the Holy Spirit has applied all that he has done to us. We ask, O true and living God, that as we would dare with humility and only because you've called us to, as we would dare to make you the matter of our inquiry, of our study, of our thought, of our meditation, we pray that your Spirit would guide us. We thank you for your word, which calls us into this kind of inquiring fellowship. And we thank you that it is no mere cold or merely academic exercise upon which we embark. But, oh, Father, we as your children would want to know you more fully as our Father, and to know more fully our eldest brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit who indwells us. So please bless toward that end as we gather today, and if it would be your will, week by week, that our hearts would be inflamed and that we would recognize the height and the depth and the width of your glory to the extent that we're able. And we ask, Father, that you would grant us even greater capacity to know your glory and to praise you accordingly. In the name of Christ, amen. All right, may I have a couple of volunteers, please, who would be willing to distribute on either side? All right, there we go. Thank you, Luke. So as you're taking a look there, again, what I've entitled this series of lessons is Learning the Heart of God. And Luke actually reminded me of this even before we officially began. He's sat through many sermons of mine and many classes of mine, and he knows that I have what I like to call the forearm rule. And what that is that I am so intensely interested in your feedback and your questions as we go that any rotation of a forearm counts as a raised hand. And says to me that you want to participate vocally with a question or a comment, which I would welcome. We want this to be an interactive time. We're talking about the deepest possible realities in life, the deepest actual realities in life. And so what better time or format to be able to interact with each other in that regard? We do have a good number of people, and that's wonderful to see. So we want to be respectful of others who may want to ask questions in terms of the length of our own questions. But please, please feel free to ask questions as we go. And again, the forearm rule. If you'd rather not vocally participate, keep your arms nice and locked. And I feel like I'm giving instructions for a flight or a roller coaster ride. Keep your arms inside the vehicle at all times. We will proceed. All right, first of all, Roman numeral 1. The nature of theology. Okay, the nature of theology. A, recognizing our dependence upon God. I mentioned to you already that the very concept of theology ought to stagger us. Now, as we are everyday learners, we interpret the data all around us. We look out at the sky and we see something we call a cloud. We look at the person next to us and we know their names or perhaps don't. We're always learning, we're always interpreting, we're always going through the process of understanding. And yet everything that we understand is something that has been placed there by the Creator. And the very faculties that we use in our minds and hearts by which we come to an understanding have been given to us by God. As Paul says and writes, what have you that you have not been given? What do you have that you have not been given? And so as we embark upon this task of study, the fact that our subject matter is the living God himself ought to stagger us and create within us a profound sense of gratitude because God wants to be known. The spacious heavens declare the glory of God. And even more wonderfully, God speaks to us. He's given us his word. And most magnificently, as we heard this morning, he has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, around whom his entire written word is centered. So the very concept of theology ought to stagger our hearts in a really sweet way and ought to move us to gratitude because we are studying as those who are dependent. We are studying as those who are creatures who could not take the first step, much less breathe the first breath, unless God himself granted it to us. So recognizing our dependence upon God. Some of you have heard this already. Forgive me for the redundancy. But there are three vital prerequisites to studying theology. As we begin, we want to note the three vital prerequisites for studying theology. In other words, you've got to have this if you're going to understand and do well as we together study the Lord. Okay, three vital prerequisites. The first is humility. Humility. Again, we are the creatures. He is the Creator. And I would submit to you that that is both the easiest and most obvious fact in life, but also the hardest lesson to learn. That God is God and that we are not. Because, brothers and sisters, every time we sin, we willfully forget that lesson. And if even for a moment we say, I will take the reins of authority at this point. I know what you've said, but here's what I'm going to do. And when we think that we are saying this, whether out loud or simply within our hearts, to the sovereign of the universe who made us and who even more than that gave his son to redeem us, it's a staggering statement to make. So, but it's so common, isn't it? It's our language. Sadly, we sin against the Lord daily in word and thought and action. And we ought to be staggered at the wonder of the fact that this is the very reason that the Father sent His Son into the world. The Son sends the Spirit, proceeds from the Father and Son, to redeem us and to bring us into fellowship with Him. So the very first vital prerequisite of studying the Lord, of doing theology, as it were, is humility. The second vital prerequisite to studying theology is humility. Humility. I'm not misspeaking. Humility. Anyone want to hazard a rotated forearm as to the third? Or simply call it out? What's that? Meekness. Just trying to throw the curve a little bit. Yeah, very nice, Jack. Yes. Humility. 3 times over and 1,000 times over. Humility, humility, humility. Now, as a point of humility, I have to confess that I'm not sure that this phrasing is original with me. I really thought that it was until I was talking with my wife a few weeks ago, and she said, that wasn't yours. And so that was really frustrating in a point of humility. You ever come up with something that you thought, wow, this really encapsulates the whole idea pretty well, and you find out, no, that wasn't yours. So out of humility, there it is. It may have come from a man who's one of my favorite teachers and a close mentor and friend. Some of you know him, Rick Gamble. So if I'm plagiarizing him, I apologize. But all he did was plagiarize Boss anyway. So you're familiar with that. Not plagiarize, but anyway, I'm going too far afield. Humility, humility, humility. My wife and I owned 2 homes at one point, and we did not want to do that. In our transition from the South Hills of Pittsburgh to here to begin work at Geneva College, it took us a while to sell our home in the South Hills. We loved that home. We lived in it for a good 3.5 years. We were planning to be there longer, but the Lord moved otherwise. And so we had that blessing. We really wanted to sell that blessing, which doesn't typically go well in biblical history. But we waited, and they tell you in real estate, location, location, location. Well, finally, someone liked our location and liked the setup and price, and the Lord provided, so we're very thankful for that. But when it comes to theology, it's humility, humility, humility. 3 times over, 1,000 times over, we are dependent. The Lord exists in and of Himself. Now think about that concept. It'll give you a wonderful headache. God never began. He always was, He is, and He always will be. Everything except God Himself, and He's not a thing, all that we know in created reality exists in the framework of time. Yesterday we were doing something, today we're doing something, tomorrow we're going to be doing something else that the Lord gives us tomorrow. It's just the structure in which we live. God is not bound by that structure. God is the author of that structure. He always was. He never began. And He will never cease. And He is self-existent. He does not depend upon anyone or anything else for Him to be who He is. Again, take that few steps back and take a look up, and it's staggering. And this is the one that we mean to know and to study and to inquire about? Yes. Why? And how dare we? Because God has made Himself known, as we've already mentioned. So what does it mean then, getting into point B? Like I said, we're going to get nowhere near the end. Hopefully this will be our guide for several weeks. But getting into point B, what does it then mean, given who God is, what must it mean to know Him? Well, by no means are we going to know Him exhaustively. But we can know Him truly. And the Bible, His Word, written, gives us not only information about Him, but also information about how we come to know Him and how we know that we know Him. And the mere fact that God has given us His Word means that He wants us to know Him, which is beautiful. Think of it. Why do we use words? Feel free to rotate a forearm. This isn't a trick question. If it was a trick question, I wouldn't tell you it's a trick question. So don't worry. It's not a trick question. Communication. Thank you. We want to communicate. Whether it's written words or audible words, we want someone else to know what's going on in here in our hearts. Now, some of our communications are better or worse. Sometimes they're not so good in any sense. But we want someone else to know what's going on in here. God declares through the universe that he is there. And as one Christian philosopher, Francis Schaeffer, put it, he's there and he's not silent. And even more magnificently, through his word, he tells us his heart, who he really is, what he wants us to know about him, and blessing of all blessings, what he allows us to know about him, and to come into such a close relationship with him that through Jesus Christ, we can call God our Father. So what does it mean then to know a being like him when there is no other being like him? A couple of passages of scripture. Point B is debunking the head-heart false dichotomy. A false dichotomy is a false association of, or I'm sorry, a false division of two things that belong together. One that comes to mind very quickly, and I hope this doesn't hurt anyone here from the Pittsburgh area, but it has no danger of repeating itself this year. I'm from Massachusetts, and my sports loyalties lay there. So Boston Red Sox world champions, the two go just hand in hand. Not always, but to separate them would be a false dichotomy in my mind. Okay, separating two things that naturally belong together. Okay, so debunking the head and heart false dichotomy. May I have a volunteer, please, who would read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, who would look that up and be willing to read it nice and loud for us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Any rotated forearms on that one? I see pages turning. And thank you, Jane. Okay, and then, I'm sorry. Oh, okay, hang on one second, I'm sorry. And then Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. So I'd like these to be read in succession, one after the other. Matthew 22, 37. Who would look up, find, and be willing to read that nice and loud for us? Glenn, thank you. Okay, so Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, then Matthew 22, 37. For all of us, including the readers, let's listen very carefully to the wording of each passage and note their similarities as well as the interesting contrast between the two. Okay, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, please. Thank you. Matthew 22, 37, please.
And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind.
Okay, what are the points of similarity and what is the at least one major difference? And Jesus, obviously, by the way, is citing Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay, Jack. Interesting. Jesus adds the word mind. Now, this will be the easiest question I ask you all semester, and I don't mean it in a trivial way at all, because sadly, there are professing believers in our day who would actually take a different slant on it. But does Jesus know the Old Testament scriptures well? Of course he does. Okay, and again, I don't mean that facetiously, because there are debates going on among Christians in terms of interpretation in the Old and the New, and just how authoritative Jesus really is in his view of the Old Testament. We could talk about that if you like. But suffice it to say for now, we can trust Jesus and his authority and his understanding of the Old Testament and the fact that he is rightly citing and applying this commandment. And so why the difference in wording? Why the difference in wording? Well, as one pastor and theologian kind of looks at this issue, you think of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Moses is preaching to the people upon their entry into the promised land. They're just about to go in. And in a real sense, these are Moses' last will and testament, in a sense, to the people of God. This is what's on his heart because he knows he's not going to make the journey with them. And Moses says to the people of God, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is unique. There is only one God." And we could spend so much time talking about that one declaration. But then Moses goes on to say, well, what does God then require of you, this being who is who he is? Well, it's only natural, it's only logical that we would love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Jesus is saying the same thing, and he calls it the first and the greatest commandment, the fundamental commandment. That most important duty that we have is to know that God is one and to love him with everything that we are. And yet Jesus emphasizes the mind. What's happening here? Well, lots of things. Here's something, at least. Around 300 years roughly prior to the Lord speaking these words in his day, a conqueror by the name of Alexander the Fairly Decent, he worked his way through much of the known world, by way of military rampage. He conquered so much of the known world at that point. And Alexander had a passion for all things Greek. And he would teach the people whom he had conquered to write and to think and to speak Greek. So much so that believers in God in the days of Jesus were really struggling as to how much Greek thought and way of life should be incorporated into theirs. And different groups had different answers as to how much they should assimilate. So that's a lot of what's going on there. Well, part of some Greek philosophy is this separation at times between the mind and the heart. And this eventually develops into some heresies and, again, other stuff. But Jesus here is aligning the mind and the heart. You ever heard the expression, he missed heaven by this much, the difference between his head and his heart? It's kind of a well-intentioned expression, but we want to do better than that. Okay? The idea is you don't want to just know God with your head, but also with your heart. Yes, but let's push further. What does it mean to really know God? It means to love him with everything that we are and to have no dichotomies within ourselves to where we would have merely an intellectual faith that has no feet to it, that we would treat theology as I like to call it, not theology, but the way we sometimes treat it, as mind candy. Just something to roll around in our brains and maybe argue with and about, but no real movement of our affections regarding that which is upon our brains. Nor do we want to have a faith that is merely emotive and that chafes and just kind of tries to stay away when we do talk about the deeper things of God and things of theology and doctrine, which are sometimes negative words in our culture. Scripturally speaking, there is no separation. Perhaps distinctions, but no separation between the mind and the heart. And Jesus is preaching to the people fundamentally from a Hebrew way of knowing. And so a lot of what he mentions and what he has to be careful to clarify for his people was assumed in the way of knowing in the Old Testament. And even though the New Testament is written in the Greek language, it is written primarily by Hebrew men whom the Holy Spirit guided into exactly the right words, who know according to the Hebrew way of knowing. And what does it mean to know in that way of knowing? It's to love and to do. And so we have this emphasis over and over in 1 John, for instance. This is how we know that we have come to know him, if we love the brethren. John writes, anyone who says that he knows God and hates his brother is a liar. You cannot say with a mere intellectual awareness that there is this God and I love him, but I hate that guy over there because of what he did to me or just the way he is. John, through the Holy Spirit, says, you're a liar if that's the way you live. You don't know God. The truth is not within you. So what it is to know God, and there's so much, like James, of course, comes to mind, faith without works is dead. James speaks of religion that is merely verbal as worthless. If you say you're religious, but you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. Here is true religion in the sight of our God and Father to visit the widow and the orphan in their time of need. And by the way, that's not just social do-goodism. James is writing with reference to the knowledge of the true and living God. This is true religion. This is the outward working out of that which God has done within us, the true and living God, that we would visit the widow and the orphan. The command to love our neighbor necessarily follows upon the first and greatest command, which is to love the true and living God with all that we are. So that's a bit of what it means to know the Lord. So this is not a knowledge. We're seeking to develop and grow in this knowledge, but it's not a merely academic knowledge, but nor is it a knowledge that will not challenge our minds and cause us to think and to think very deeply and long upon these concepts. And that's why part of why the Lord has given us this entire day. Physical rest, yes, but an opportunity to step away from our vocations and away even from those recreational activities, which are good and great and fine every other day of the week. But today, the Lord says, draw all the more near to me, and I will draw near to you. So we get extended time to think and to pray and to study and to be with one another, to more and more love God with everything that we are. That's what it means to know God. So Jesus is giving the same commandment as Moses, but he's applying it in a particular way needed to be heard by people in that day. We move next to John Calvin. And Calvin writes this, and I'm going to say what I'm going to say about Calvin, not to praise a man, but hopefully at least to debunk some stereotypes. If you've done study in church history and you read what people write today sometimes about Calvin or the way of looking at the faith that bears his name, he's not a well-liked man. That's very safe to say. And with any person whom we study in history, except for the Lord Jesus himself, there are going to be errors. There are going to be excesses. There are going to be things to avoid. But here's something that Calvin writes, and by God's grace, largely lived out. It says, God is not known where there is no piety. Now, piety, not in the sense of how we sometimes use it. If you're accused of being pious in our day, it's often a pejorative. It's often an insult. It means you think you're better than everybody, you're holier than thou, that whole kind of mentality. Piety, very simply, is love and sincerity from the heart. Not mindless. Again, it's that whole-souled love for God. That's piety, as Calvin means it. Okay, and then we have some Latin there. Anybody up on their Latin and like to give us a translation? Okay, here's what it means. I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely. I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely. It's a beautiful expression of what it means to know God. And for the last few minutes we have here, so it's told 12:15. For the last few minutes we have here, I want to talk about the historical context of why and when Calvin wrote these words. It's become kind of the credo by which he's known, although it was never exalted in that way. Calvin ministered in Geneva, Switzerland. He was a Frenchman, but he was for a time in Geneva, and then eventually he was exiled from Geneva. People did not like the religious reforms he was trying to institute, and at one point, another minister sat down with him, and it's interesting, if we're up on our pop culture and we look at this man's name, it looks like Will Ferrell. It's not, for any of you who are familiar with that name. Okay, William Farrell, okay, sits down with Calvin at some point and confronts him and says, you need to go back and continue your gospel work in Geneva. Farrell wasn't kidding. Farrell even threatened him with damnation if he did not go back. So this is a really heavy conversation, and Calvin took it very, very seriously. One of the things that Calvin prized in growing up in the environments and cultural structures in which he did was that if your societal superior in terms of rank comes to you and says to you to do something, you take it very, very seriously. Okay? And especially when it's infused with divine threat. So Calvin is pouring this over and over in his mind that he does not want to go back. And when I talk about this on campus, it sometimes gets a laugh. He doesn't want to go back to Geneva. He just does not want to go back. In fact, so passionately does he not want to go back that as he's writing his thoughts out in his private writing here, he writes, "I would rather be dragged through the bowels of hell than to go back to Geneva." I tell my freshmen, I hope that's not your sentiment second semester over at the college. Calvin's not just exaggerating for the sake of effect. I mean, any of you who know what it is to be really hated and publicly opposed over and over to the point where a large group of people don't even want to see your face anymore. When you fallibly, yes, but sincerely were simply trying to serve Christ. Calvin writes, "I would rather be dragged through the bowels of hell than to go back to Geneva." But his words become a prayer all of a sudden. And he says, "Nevertheless, Lord, I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely." Piety. A willingness to say, "Lord, you know my heart, and I don't want to do this. And I'm really struggling with the fact that you're calling me to do it. But here's my heart. It's yours anyway. And I offer it promptly and sincerely," which is kind of a recasting of even more profound words and rooted in the essentially profound words of our Savior Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross and as he's praying in the garden and as he's trembling and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood because he knows what's going to happen. And he says to his Father, remember, all Jesus has known from all of eternity is, if we can put it this way, the bright radiance of the Father's pleasure in him. But he's going to go to those dark hours on the cross and those terrible hours which preceded it of mocking and scourging and abandonment by those closest to him. But the ultimate suffering comes in the cross. And as I mentioned in the conference crowd yesterday, the physical brutality, of course, is terrible. But it's fascinating how much the Bible doesn't tell us about the physical brutality. It's very simple, very direct. He was crucified. They tore out his beard. There was a crown of thorns. But really no gory details. The essential agony of the cross is expressed in his cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not as if Jesus has lost his bearings. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly why this is happening. But those words are both the perfect as well as the predicted expression of his agony in those moments, as we see them first 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. And as all of that looms ahead of him, he prays in the garden. And he says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup, let this responsibility, this burden pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And considering who it was who said that and the circumstances in which he spoke it, I think it's safe to say that that is the most staggering and profound statement of love and loyalty ever spoken. Or at least belongs right up there with other biblical expressions of the same that Jesus utters to the Father. The Son's love for the Father was absolute. And the Father loved a people from all of eternity with such an invincible love that he would give his sinless Son and the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, so that we, sinners and rebels, could be made sons and daughters. And just like Jesus, say to the true and living God, "You're my Father." Now, that is the context of real theology, of truly knowing God. And it's the privilege and it's the responsibility into which God calls us. And there is no higher calling that could ever be placed on any creature than to know and to love and to serve and to represent the true and living God. But that is before us and that is within us as God's people. And as we day by day, and Lord willing, in a good way in this class, embark on that calling. I don't hear the stamping feet of children or the screaming agony of their teachers. And our teachers love our children, but I want to be careful of the time. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll close. Father, we thank you again for this day. Thank you for the word which we have heard preached. Thank you for that promise recorded from Genesis to Revelation and throughout your written word, that you will be our God, that we will be your people, and that you will make your dwelling among us. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of your promises are yes and amen. Thank you that for a time he tabernacled among us. Thank you that so satisfied were you with his work, our Heavenly Father, you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in his rightful place as the God-man, ruler over all things. We thank you that he earned as man what he already owned as God, that he is the King of Kings, and that you have given him as head over all things to us, the church. And you've called us the fullness of him who fills all in all. Oh God, may we know the shocking magnitude of this call. And we know, Lord, and may we know more fully from our hearts that it is all of your grace and for your glory. And so may that fact humble us and invigorate us to pursue that which you've invited and commanded us to pursue. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you've sent, whom to know is eternal life. Please bless us in that endeavor, in all the different ways and means by which you advance us in that endeavor, especially today. We ask all these things, that the name of Jesus would be magnified among and through and within us. We ask in his name. Amen.